Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." You may be seated.
All right, would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin this morning? Father, we thank you for these truths that we've just sung about you. Your justice is like mountains high soaring above. It's perfect. We'll see that today in our text. You are the Lord God Almighty, the King of creation. And, O Lord, how we praise you, Lord, that you direct and govern your creation and it fulfills your will. And the very same God who brought creation into being and predated creation is the God who guides it and makes it fulfill his purposes. And those purposes include the eternal establishment of your perfected, fulfilled kingdom. Oh Lord, how much we thank you for that. And we pray today that as we study your words, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that would incline towards you and towards your truth. Help us to see the wonderful things you've revealed for us in your scriptures. And Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts with this truth, to hope in Christ and his return, to long for that, and to live as you would have us to live, in the fear of you and with godliness. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, let me invite you, if you haven't already, to turn to Revelation chapter 11. We'll look at the text that Daniel read for us just a moment ago. Many of you know the French Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte for a few things. He was short, he was a military genius, and he was fond of posing for pictures with his hand tucked in his waistcoat. At least two out of those three things are correct. It turns out, actually, that at 5'6", Napoleon was considered about average height for a Frenchman of his day. So he really wasn't as short as history has made him out to be. But unlike Napoleon's reputation for his stature, his reputation as a military genius was well-deserved. For nearly two decades, Napoleon dominated Europe, ruling over about 70 million people at the pinnacle of his power. And after what was perhaps his signature victory at the Battle of Austerlitz in 1806, in which his 68,000 troops defeated a much larger army of 90,000 Russians and Austrians, Napoleon came home and commissioned a monument that would recall his army's great victories and sacrifices. It would be called Arc de Triomphe, or in English, the Triumphal Arch. And it would be this enormous stone structure, about half a football field high and half a football field wide, with a large hollow arch in the middle. I imagine whether or not you've been to Paris, you've seen it before, even if it's not coming to mind right now. Now, inscribed on the arc would be the names of all the French victories and generals during the French Revolutionary and Napoleonic Wars. It's not hard to see, then, how the arc would go on to become this rallying point for victory marches and parades after successful military campaigns. After all, when your kingdom triumphs, what better place to celebrate it than at a gigantic triumphal arch, right? Sounds like a good place to celebrate. Kingdom triumph. The only problem, however, is the one Napoleon himself discovered. Kingdom triumph doesn't tend to last. Only 9 years after Napoleon ordered the construction of the Great Arc, at the zenith of his power, he had been exiled, liberated, finally defeated at Waterloo, and then finally exiled for good again. This wouldn't be the last time, though, that the triumphal arch saw triumph that didn't last. The list of nations to celebrate kingdom triumph at the Ark ironically shows just how fragile that triumph can be. The Germans celebrated it in 1871. Then France again, victorious after World War I in 1918. The Germans celebrated again at the Ark in 1940 after reclaiming Paris. And finally, the French and Allies celebrated in 1944 and 45 after the liberation of Paris. And all the while, the Ark silently looked on as men celebrated the triumph of kingdoms they ultimately couldn't keep. Now, given that, you might be a little skeptical to hear me say today that our text tells us about the triumph of an everlasting kingdom that will never be shaken. But that's exactly what it teaches us. The end of Revelation 11 tells us about the triumph of God's kingdom, about his unopposed rule that will span the entirety of the world, bring just judgment and reward, and elicit the praise of all heaven. Here's a kingdom that will overtake and outlast all kingdoms that came before it. A kingdom of peace and justice, a kingdom in which God makes his dwelling with man. It's the best of kingdoms, and when it triumphs, the good news is, it will be here to stay. Today I'd like for us to make four observations about the triumph of that kingdom in verses 15 through 19. So here's a preview of what they'll be. First, we see the announcement of kingdom triumph, the announcement of it. Second, we see the response to kingdom triumph. Third, the reason for kingdom triumph. And fourth, the implications of kingdom triumph. So the announcement, the response, the reason for it, and the implications of it. But first, let me give you just a bit of context. You may remember we're in the midst of our third of seven sections in the book of Revelation, each of which I've argued spans the time between Christ's first and second comings. This specific section features a sevenfold series of trumpet judgments. And the first six, I argued, picture judgments that happened during the church age. But all of these lead up to and foreshadow the seventh and final trumpet, which I think describes the conclusion of history, or as chapter 10, verse 7 has said, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. Right? So this pictures the end of human history, the final conclusion as God sets up his eternal kingdom. Now, one important feature to note about the book of Revelation is that each of these seven sections of the book argues with what I think is a picture of final judgment and or final reward. And so most famously, you might think that chapters 20 through 22 do this, but that's not the only place in Revelation we find it. Here at the end of chapter 11, I think we find one of these pictures as well, as we see the triumph of God's kingdom. All right. Now, I said a moment ago that we had four observations about the triumph of God's kingdom in these verses, and the first is in verse 15. It's the announcement of kingdom triumph. The announcement of kingdom triumph. Look at verse 15 with me. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Friends, let's just pause and say, this is a sentence loaded with meaning. I mean, this is freighted with so much, and so I want to do our best to unpack exactly what it means. For one, I think it's important for us to understand what the Bible means when it talks about God's kingdom. What it means when it talks about God's kingdom. God's kingdom, maybe put simply, refers to his rule or reign over his redeemed people. His rule or his reign over his redeemed people. So when we hear kingdom, we shouldn't think of a plot of land with borders around it and soldiers to defend it like Napoleon's kingdom or other kingdoms of this world. In fact, when Jesus tells Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, that was just the point he was making in John chapter 18. Instead, when we hear kingdom, we should think of dominion more so than domain, rule more so than territory. And Daniel 7:14, which probably provides some of the backdrop for our text today, makes that really clear. Notice how it uses kingdom and dominion in parallel. Here's what it says. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So I think those are used in parallel there. His kingdom is his dominion. Colossians 1:13 suggests that same idea. It talks about God rescuing his people from the domain of darkness and transferring them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But when that happens at our conversion, that doesn't involve for us a change of zip codes and countries, but in fact, an even more fundamental change, a change of allegiance in our hearts as we begin to live under the rule of God's Spirit and his word. Even verse 17 of our text today, I think, corroborates this. The kingdom's arrival is described there as God's having taken your great power and having begun to reign. See that there, to reign. So if God's kingdom describes his rule or his reign over his redeemed, then Revelation 11:15 is this wonderful announcement that this has become true, when the seventh angel sounds, on a global scale, right? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's saying at the blast of the seventh trumpet, God will have taken to himself the reign over the entire world and its inhabitants. But maybe that raises in your mind another question. You might say, Pastor, doesn't God rule and reign over everything already? Think about the many Bible verses that say this. Doesn't he already work all things after the counsel of his will? Ephesians 1:11. Already aren't all things from him and through him and to him? Romans 11:36. Already doesn't he do according to his will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel 4:35. Put simply, how can he rule more than he does already if he already rules totally, right? How can you improve on total rule? And I think it's a really good question, and here's the answer, or at least here's something approaching the answer. I think it's important for us to distinguish between God's providential rule over all things, which he has always done and will always do, to distinguish that from his redemptive rule, which can expand and advance, and which is what is meant by his kingdom here. So let me unpack that a bit more. Providentially, God already rules and governs all that is, but at present, part of his sovereign will includes that evil occur on this earth, as we saw already in the seal and the trumpet judgments. Even if these are the very things he hates and punishes, his redemptive rule, on the other hand, involves his creatures gladly doing his moral will with trust and love from the heart. This redemptive kingdom is what Jesus was talking about when he prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Matthew 6:10. Now already, heaven is where God's moral will is done. Heaven is where glad obedience is rendered. And Jesus is praying in the Lord's Prayer that this would be extended to earth as well, so that all of the earth would gladly do the moral will of God, just as all of heaven does. Put differently, he prays that God's kingdom would come. So to bring it back to Revelation 11:15, when we hear the announcement that God has made the world his kingdom, it's this redemptive kingdom that's in view. At the time of the seventh trumpet, God will have brought his redemptive kingdom to the entirety of the earth, so that all who dwell on it with him will give him their glad obedience. This is the answer to the thing Jesus is praying for. It's the sound of the seventh trumpet. Okay, so this kingdom is God's rule over his redeemed people, and it describes his redemptive rule, bringing people to believe and obey his word. But the next thing you need to know about this kingdom is that it's not waiting on the seventh trumpet to arrive. It's not waiting on the seventh trumpet to arrive. No, when Jesus appears on the scene in Mark's gospel, for instance, the very first thing we hear from him is an announcement that the kingdom has arrived. He says, quote, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. Now you might ask then, how can the kingdom be both here now at hand and still something future, so that Jesus would pray, your kingdom come? You see that? How can it be both here now and still future, so that Jesus would pray that God's kingdom would come? I think the answer is that the kingdom is both already here and still not yet here in all of its fullness. Right? Already here, but not yet here in all of its fullness. The future end time kingdom has already broken into the present in these last days, brought about by the coming of Christ. But what we're still waiting on is the seventh trumpet to blow and bring it about in all of its fullness. So let's think a bit about the already to begin with. How is God's kingdom already here? Well, it's already here in the sense that already God is ruling in the hearts of his redeemed people. That's where we see his rule taking place. He's progressively, in fact, progressively increasing his rule in them, which is what we call sanctification, and he's bringing others under his gracious rule in conversion. Friends, that is fantastic news that the kingdom is here. In fact, it's such good news that notice when Jesus says the kingdom has arrived in Mark 1:15, he calls that the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I think he's saying that the kingdom's arrival is the good news. The good news that he announces, one way of describing it, is that he has come to rule in people's hearts and bring them under his sway. And so go on to teach, that is so good, so beautiful, so precious and valuable, it can be compared to a pearl of great price in a field, or a field laden with treasure that a man sells all that he has to have. So the kingdom is here now, and put simply, that is gospel news. That is gospel news. But I'm sure I don't have to work too hard at convincing you that the kingdom is not here in all of its fullness. The kingdom of this world hasn't yet become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Still in our world, we have unbelievers who are bent on defying God's rule, refusing to be subject to it. Even still in our own hearts, aren't we a work in progress? Sometimes trying to snatch control of our own lives and take it back, rather than letting God's word rule over our beliefs and our actions. So part of what we pray for and part of what we long for when the church says, "Come, Lord Jesus," is the conditions described here in verse 15. An unopposed, unchallenged, redemptive rule of God over our hearts and the hearts of everyone who inhabit the new earth with us. And verse 15 is given to assure us that day will come. That day will come. But not only does the announcement of verse 15 assure us that God's kingdom reign will come in its fullness, it also assures us that it will come and stay that way. Look at the end of verse 15. And he will reign forever and ever. You see that there? That is really good news. Here's the amazing thing about God's rule through his Son at the end of history. It will not pass away. It will not be destroyed. It will be everlasting. Or put differently, we could say, and he will reign forever and ever. The Arc de Triomphe witnessed kingdom after kingdom crumble and fall away. It witnessed mighty ruler after mighty ruler celebrate under it. Rulers no less than Napoleon and Hitler, only to be brought low by someone mightier still. But God's kingdom will not be like this. Unlike these others, God's kingdom has staying power. It will continue forever and ever, without interruption, without rival, without reduction. Here's a coming kingdom that will replace all other kingdoms in a moment's time, when, as the hymn writer Isaac Watts said, the kings of earth relinquish their crowns to the rightful Lord. In just a moment, we'll see why it is that God's kingdom can have this kind of staying power. But for now, I think we need to talk about how this news, this announcement of kingdom triumph, should cause us to respond. It's both an application to what we've just said, and also our second point. Look at verses 16 and 17, which give us the response to kingdom triumph. Sometimes you wonder in the Bible, what should I do with this truth that I just learned? I love it when the Bible says, here's what you should do, and pictures it for us. The response to kingdom triumph, our second point. Look at verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." So notice this. What do the heavenly elders do in response to the announcement that at the time of the seventh trumpet, God will have taken his great power and begun to reign? look what they do. I think this is instructive. They fall on their faces and worship, giving thanks. Now, falling on your face, that is bowing low, face to the ground, is one of the biblical postures of worship that we find. And it conveys this idea of lowliness when you recognize you're in the presence of someone greater. And so that's what they're doing. But you might ask, why then would the kingdom's final completion at the end of history, why would it make someone respond this way? Why would it make someone humble himself, face to the ground, and give worship and thanks? I think the answer is because it signals the end of this present world system in which evil is allowed to continue and God's people are allowed to suffer. And it replaces that with this unending age of peace and joy where every tear is wiped away and God's glorified people dwell with him forever. How could heaven not worship and give thanks over that, right? The weird thing isn't that we find verses 16 and 17 here. The weird thing would be if they weren't, right? If you were here last week, you might remember the situation that we saw earlier in chapter 11. Verses 7 through 10 describe how, I think, between the time between Christ's coming, unbelievers persecute and martyr Christians. They rejoice over their deaths. They even give each other gifts in celebration. And tragically, last week, we didn't have to wait long for a real-life illustration of this. Only hours after we dismissed our service, news broke out of Syria that 21 Egyptian Christians had been executed by masked men wielding swords on the beach. The men belonged to the jihadist group ISIS and were, I think, modern-day examples of the kind of people Jesus was talking about when he told his disciples that, quote, "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." John 16. The men who were killed were, according to some reports, young men, mostly in their 20s, many of them husbands and fathers, who had gone to Libya to seek work and provide for their families. If you saw the image of them on the beach dressed in orange prison-type jumpsuits kneeling there, and that image just seems to be seared in my mind this past week. If you've seen that image, then I don't think I have to convince you why heaven would break into worship when the seventh trumpet is sounded, right? It signals the end of this kind of thing, right? That's why they worship. The end of beheaded martyrs and black-clad assailants, the end of the wicked nation's rage, the end of the dragon's fury against the church, the end of persecution and suffering for us, the end of the martyr's cry, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" When the seventh trumpet is blown, the holy and true Lord will vindicate his holiness and truth, both by judging the wicked and by rewarding the righteous. And when that happens, all of heaven will erupt into praise. Not just a little praise, not like the kind where you mumble through the words and know your heart should really be engaged. A lot of praise. A lot of praise will break forth. Think Handel's Hallelujah Chorus level of praise. And by the way, I picked that example for a reason. That piece was occasioned by this very passage of Scripture. Handel read it and put it to music. Listen to a sampling of the lyrics. Maybe as I say them, you can even hear parts of the score in your mind. "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings, forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And Lord of lords, forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah." There's a reason people stand up when they sing that part, right? There's a reason for that. And isn't that piece of music, which seems to my thinking like this little slice of heaven, isn't that a stark contrast in your mind with the image of the sword-wielding jihadist? How sharply those contrast. And don't you long for a day when the earth will be filled with praise instead of persecutors? When God will reign unchallenged over all creation. As God's church, as his kingdom outpost here in the midst of a dark world, friends, I would submit to you that our praise need not wait until that day comes, for us to give it. There's a worship that we can give even now by faith, believing God's word about what will happen in the future. The persecuted, beleaguered people of God can praise him even now for a deliverance that he's promised but not yet fully delivered. And we should do that. It would be a terrible mistake for us as Christians, for any Christian in fact, to cower in fear or sulk in hopelessness at the news coming out of Libya. It would quite literally be letting the terrorist win. But today, we're not going to do that. Instead, today, as God's people, we sneer the sneer of faith at the beast of state persecution, knowing that one day, the seventh trumpet will sound, his days of terror will be up, the lake of fire will receive him forever, and our beheaded brothers will be made whole again. And because we believe this, we sing as God's church in a sort of holy defiance. We worship and thank the Lord God Almighty. We don't cower in fear before the beast, because as surely as God has promised, he will take his great power and begin his eternal reign. And the Hallelujah chorus will outlast the jihadist. That brings us to our third point. Our third point, the reason for kingdom triumph. I think we find it in verse 17. The reason for kingdom triumph. Let's read it again. It says, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now, earlier we asked the question how it could be that God's kingdom would have eternal staying power, why we could have this sort of confidence that it will continue without rival or reduction forever and ever, why it wouldn't be merely another in a long list of kingdoms to come and go. Verse 17, I think, suggests the reason why. It's because of God's sovereign, eternal power. That's why. Notice that God is called the Lord God Almighty. He's the one of whom it said that he has taken his great power and begun to reign. So great is the Lord's might that he can make the entire cosmos conform to his will and the entire world his kingdom. Notice also that God's eternality is highlighted. "We give you thanks," they says, "who are and who were." The idea is that both God is and always has been. And because he predates the world he made, this suggests his sovereignty over it. Creation isn't some sort of co-equal rival for God. No, God existed long before it, brought it into being by his very spoken word, and directs creation to fulfill his purpose. Friends, that's how we can have confidence in the triumph of God's kingdom. An eternal God, infinite in power, promises as much. And we can take it to the bank. Is anything too difficult for this God? That means then that when you're tempted to look at your circumstances now and all of the hardships that come with living in a fallen world, all of the persecution and suffering we face, when you look at those things and are tempted to think that things will never get any better, there's someone else you should be looking at. Not just your circumstances, but someone. Someone with the power to change them all and to bring them under his rule. Don't we tend to fixate on our problems rather than on God and on his power? And if that describes you, then here's the medicine for you. Fixate on this. The Almighty God will take his great power and reign for days without end. Hallelujah, hallelujah. All right, so we've seen the announcement of kingdom triumph. We've seen the response to kingdom triumph. We've seen the reason for kingdom triumph. I think we're ready for the fourth and final point in verses 18 and 19. Call these the implications of kingdom triumph. The implications of that. If you look at these verses with me. Verse 18, "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." Verses 18 and 19, I think, really give us two implications about the kingdom's triumph, spoken from this future perspective at the time in which the seventh trumpet has sounded. The first of those implications is judgment on the wicked. Notice it just pervades these verses. Notice what happens in verse 18 to the unbelieving nations, the non-covenant peoples who are fomenting in rebellion against God and Christ and his people. What happens? God's wrath comes upon them. The dead are judged, and those who destroy the earth are destroyed. Notice even how that last description there highlights that the punishment fits the crime. Those who destroy the earth are themselves destroyed. Shows us that God is not this unjust punisher, this overzealous judge. No, as Abraham said, the judge of all the earth does what is just. And those who have destroyed are destroyed. That's not to say that they're annihilated, only that they are utterly undone and given over to the miseries of eternal punishment. Verse 19, I think, makes a similar point about God's judgment on the wicked. Do you remember how we said that the trumpet judgments are patterned, I think, after the destruction of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6? You might remember that story. There, seven trumpets, carried by the priest, go before the Ark of the Covenant as the people of Israel march around the city of Jericho. And then at the seventh blast, the enemy's resistance is shattered and God's dominion there is established. I think that's just what we have here, only this time, this conquest is at the end of time, and it's for all time, so there's a heightening going on there. But it follows the pattern. That's one reason I think we see a reference to the Ark of the Covenant in verse 19. Just as in Joshua 6, the trumpets precede it, and then the Ark is seen, and God conquers his enemies. The Ark then becomes a sign of God's wrath for the wicked, a sign for his opponents. I think the end of verse 19 also hints at God's judgment on the wicked. So we read about flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. It's the sort of description that's already been associated with God's judgment in the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 8, verse 5 for that. Figurative for his coming wrath. So one thing these verses teach us is just what we might have expected. If God is going to reign unchallenged over the whole new earth, if he's going to vindicate his holy justice after allowing sin to go on for so long, there must be a judgment for the wicked. The ISIS murderers will face it. They don't repent. And so will every person who rebels against God, even if it's in ways that don't land you on the nightly news. Rebellion is still rebellion. It's still an offense against a holy God. And this God still sees. Unbelieving friend who's here with us today, I just suggest to you that this is an absolutely terrifying prospect for you. All this time that you've been going your own way and doing what pleases you, you've actually been going against God's way, breaking his commandments. And the God you've offended sees it all, remembers it all, and will repay it all in eternal judgment. Now you could choose to keep holding out in your rebellion. But if that's your decision, God already has an answer for you at those who blow him off and scoff. Psalm chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Notice, if that's your choice to scoff at God, just know that God is actually scoffing at you from heaven. At the end of days, he will terrify you in his fury by means of his king, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, whom he has installed to reign forever and ever. But friends, it is not too late for you to avoid this end. That same psalm that rumbles with God's threats also drips with God's mercies. Listen to what it says we must do. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." If mighty kings and rulers are instructed to do this, how much more you and I? What God calls for us to do here is nothing less than to embrace a total change of allegiances. Instead of serving Satan and sin and self, you must turn to serve his Son, taking refuge in that crucified and risen Son by faith. And the just judge of all the earth can be fair to shelter you from his coming wrath, because he has crucified his Son in place of sinners to bear the wrath that they deserved in their place and then to rise again. And if you're willing today to renounce your old way and come in faith to Jesus and the new way he offers, God will forgive your sins, credit you with Jesus' obedience, and shelter you for all time from his wrath through his Son. But if you'll not do that, if you brush that off and say, that doesn't sound like what I want to do, I like my life just fine, I'm not ready to give up my sin, then just recall the words of Psalm 2. The threat, his wrath may soon be kindled. May soon be kindled. And at that time, just as it was too late for Jericho when the seventh trumpet blast sounded, so it will be for you when the seventh angel sounds. We all know about the sinking of the ship, the Titanic, in 1912, but fewer of us know that an almost identical event happened again in 1959 with the Danish ship, Hans Hedtoft. Like the Titanic, the Hans Hedtoft was outfitted with a double steel bottom, 7 watertight compartments, and an armored bow and stern. Like the Titanic, the Hans Hedtoft was tagged with the grandiose label of unsinkable. And like the Titanic, the Hedtoft struck an iceberg on her maiden voyage and sank, this time killing all the crew and passengers on board. Perhaps you've seen yourself as something akin to unsinkable. Perhaps you would echo the words of William Ernest Henley's poem Invictus, which is really just a horrible assertion of human omnipotence against the Creator. He says, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Friend, our text today warns you, if you're thinking like this, that you will end up like the Hans Hedtoft, sunk in your arrogance by something greater than you. The final transmissions from the Hedtoft are striking and go like this. First, there was a distress call that said, "There is much ice around us. There's a lot of water in the engine room." Second was a call of desperation. "We are sinking slowly, need immediate assistance." And the third message was a final chilling conclusion. "We now fall." Neither ship nor passengers have ever been recovered. And today, I plead with you before you fall for all of eternity, before the hand of the Almighty, that you would do homage to his Son and take refuge in him by faith. You are not all powerful, and you are not unsinkable. But there's one other implication of kingdom triumph in verses 18 and 19, a happy one for God's people. It's reward. Reward for the people of God. Notice verse 18. "The kingdom's coming in fullness will not only be this time to judge the wicked, but also, quote, to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great." No one's left out of that. Notice that? All rewarded. And the same arc that signals doom for God's enemies in verse 19, also for his people, symbolizes his sweet presence with them. God will make his dwelling with his people, which is what the temple and the ark symbolize. And they will enjoy intimate, perfect, unbroken fellowship with him. Notice the mention of the ark suggests a fellowship based on atonement. Their sins have been taken out of the way. As Revelation 21 says it so beautifully, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." While mention of God's ark here should make unbelievers tremble, it should make his believing people rejoice. It means that God is going to come at the end of history and make his dwelling with his people, with unbroken fellowship, just like they enjoyed in Eden. It means that sorrow and suffering, pain and persecution will be but distant memories of the past, It means that God will swallow up death for all time and wipe away every tear from our eyes. It means that God will make all the sad things come untrue for us, and in fact, make all things new. And best of all, it means this wonderful state, this blissful paradise, never has to end. Because this kingdom and this king have eternal staying power. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for these truths, so precious to us as your people, so weighty that our words can't do them justice. Lord, we thank you for the coming, consummated, perfected kingdom, and we thank you for life forever with you, with all of the joys that will be ours in that. Lord, we pray that that would steal our resolve to live well in the here and now, to live as your people, to live gratefully, to live obediently, to live in fear before you, to live as your witnessing people, proclaiming your truth to those who don't know you. In many cases, we may be hated and spurned for that. In many others, Lord, you may be pleased to rescue and deliver people into that same kingdom of which we're citizens. Oh, Lord, how we pray for that. Pray even this week that as you give us opportunities to speak about Christ, that we do that boldly and with faithfulness. And oh, Lord, we ask your blessing upon our evangelism. We ask, Lord, that in your mercy, you would have pity on those who are not your people, who are rebelling against you, and that you would rescue many, many of them. Oh, God, continue to just take your truth and implant it in our hearts. Help us as we go from here not to forget it, but to turn it over in our minds and to meditate on its truths. And we pray that you would shape us by that. We make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.